course, glad to be back here once again and grateful for the invitation to minister God's word as well as join with you in worship and fellowship. This morning, I'd like you to turn with me to those verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, that we read together. John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to consider the whole of that portion of Scripture and do so in light of the declared purpose of the author of this Gospel. John, the beloved disciple, said, "Many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," that he just was about to complete. "But these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He chooses then those signs with which the gospel opens. Miraculous incidents, historical, physical, material, personal, in order to depict eternal life, the spiritual blessedness that he was sent to bring and which he was intent on providing as a result of his own life and death. Jesus is the Christ, that is, Messiah, God's anointed, sent servant, given a mission, given an office, given the right by God to say what he said, to do what he did, and to secure salvation, to provide life, and life more abundant for any and for all who believe upon him. And that is what John is emphasizing. In the statement that I've recalled, he refers to believing twice. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing so that you may have life in his name. Faith is what connects us to him in such a way that his life is bestowed to us. Believing then is vital, absolutely essential. And that is what we are to focus on this morning. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and receiving life in his name. Doing that, whether for the first time or once again, or once again after so long a time. Because just as there is need to do so once, because we're all born in sin and unbelief, faith is not natural to us, as breath is. Faith is something heavenly. Faith is that which unites us to another world beyond this world of sense. It's vital. We must believe in Jesus Christ for the first time, consciously. No one can do it for us. Each of us has to do it for himself or herself. And that believing is associated with our awareness and conviction of how much we need him, and that we're sinners, and that repenting is part of believing. Turning from in order to turn to. That has to be done at some time or other by each and every one of us, or else eternal life will never be ours. But it's also something that we keep on doing, trusting in the Savior, turning to the Savior, day by day. And sadly, there are times when we have to acknowledge that we have not been consciously turning to Him and trusting in Him as we should. And there come those reminders that we are straying and wandering, and we need to turn back. But the gospel of the grace of God provides for that too. Not merely the reception of someone who turns from darkness to light for the first time, but for all those who have done so and need to do so all over again. And is it not the case that whenever we gather, as we do this morning, we do that too? We renew our trust. We express our thanks to God for so great salvation, and we continue in that life that is endless and heavenly. So let's look at these verses in John's Gospel, chapter 18. And let's explore them a little bit to begin with. And try and think of one word that would sum up what we have in this portion of Scripture. Now, there is a word used here in the first 9 verses, which in and of itself says something very important, but it can't serve as a summary of all that's going on. It's the word betrayal. It's used there twice. There in John 18 and verse 2, there's a reference to Judas who betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. And then again in verse 5, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. John is well aware of the fact that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, but he doesn't actually give an account of the betrayal. He assumes it. He's writing later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke had done. But he makes this aside, this reference, succinct, serious. Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. What a profound summary, even though there's no account of the betrayal. These words indicate those to whom Judas belonged, where his mind was, where his heart was, where his spirit was. Though he was one of the 12, in reality, he stood with them. And as you know, it was with a word and with a kiss that he identified him to his captors. The word was Rabbi. It was said by someone who wasn't a disciple. It was with a kiss. And that was applied by someone who had no affection. This is the very antithesis of faith. It's using words, it's doing deeds that are not borne out by the condition of the heart. There's this disagreement, total contrast. Judas was not submissive. Judas was not affectionate. He was heartless. He was callous. Think of all the ways in which he could have betrayed Jesus. He could have said, "There he is, Jesus of Nazareth. But no, he says, Rabbi. And he kisses him. That isn't faith. Talking nicely about Jesus, showing some kind of attachment, some kind of affection to him, that isn't faith. That's insincerity. That's deception. That's satanic. That's the kind of lying, dissembling, misrepresenting that is Satan's stock in trade. Do you really believe? Is he your Lord? Even though, like Peter, you may impulsively try to defend him, at least you try to defend him rather than hand him over to his foes. And in your heart of hearts, is there a grain of love toward him? You know I love you, is what he said later. Can we say that this morning? Lord, even though our love is weak and faint, yet we love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. So, betrayal wouldn't be a good word to sum up what we find in these verses. Pick another one. Arrest, probably, comes to your mind. Understandably, of course. There in verse 12, we're told that the detachment of Roman troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews, the temple guards, arrested Jesus and bound him. That's what this is all about, isn't it? It's an arrest. A considerable number come with Judas, two groups combined, part of a Roman cohort and part of those temple guards at the direction of the high priests. They'd been sent before, you remember, told to bring him. John 7 came back without him. Why haven't you brought him? Never man spake like this man. Some degree of impression had been made upon them. And yet, were any of them here again? Hadn't learned what they ought to have learned on that and from that previous occasion. But here they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. What are they anticipating? They're anticipating resistance. But there is none. That often happens with a would-be arrest, doesn't it? That there are those who have to use force in order to apprehend the one whom they are intending to capture. But that doesn't kind of fit here. Our Lord Jesus Christ isn't behaving like a wanted man. He doesn't make things difficult at all for his would-be captors. Where is he? Where he's gone before? Where Judas knows he would go. There's no difficulty, no problem in Judas's mind as he makes the arrangement with these soldiers as to where he might take them or lead them. He knew the place. Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. And Jesus knew Judas knew. And John slips in that little phrase, Jesus knowing all things that would happen to him. He doesn't present any kind of difficulty or hindrance to any of this being played out in historical reality. So, arrest, well, something unusual about this kind of arrest. theoretically at least, we may say. He could have hindered it. He might have prevented it. So arrest isn't adequate as a term. Let's look for another one. Surrender. Go to the other pole, as it were, from the term arrest. Think of the term surrender, the opposite end of the spectrum. If arrest doesn't include everything, well, surely surrender will. But does it? Now, you may not like the term surrender at all, because it has often the connotation of someone who reckons up the odds and comes to the conclusion, he who lives and runs away lives to fight another day, sort of thing. Comes to the conclusion that to resist is futile. Better to save your skin and look for a more opportune moment in order to escape. There were something like about 500 men there, part of a cohort, as I've mentioned. And so what Jesus did was to surrender. It's a neutral term, really. And therefore, there isn't of necessity, you know, an objection to be attached to it. But even that, because he didn't resist, even the term surrender doesn't do justice to the whole of this passage. For this reason, that he didn't wait for them to find him, for them to come to him. What we're told is this. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, went forward. He didn't wait till he was surrounded and realized there was no possibility of escape. He marched into the middle of them. He took the initiative. He went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" He went to meet them. They didn't have to look for him. Judas didn't have to find him. Jesus wasn't in any way hiding. And so this word surrender doesn't quite fit either. Perhaps that's the limited nature of the English language, but I don't know enough Welsh to make that comment. But there's something in each of those terms, isn't there? They're not inaccurate. They're inadequate. That's what's wrong with them. They're inadequate. There's something more here than relates to the human earthly plane of arrest and surrender. So let's try consecration. Consecration. The very term says to you something about God, doesn't it? And from the point of view of Jesus, God was in the garden. And in the mind of Jesus, God was more important than anyone else in the garden. God was more important than even Jesus himself was. The chapter begins with the words, "When Jesus had spoken these words." And The reference clearly is back to John 17, at least, but probably to John 13 to 17. Our Lord's conversation with his disciples in the upper room about what lay immediately ahead for him and what it would mean for them, and his concern that they should at least understand enough of it to know that it would be for their benefit rather than their disadvantage and loss. And so in the course of that wonderful instruction that he gave to them, he indicated to them time and time again that he was going to do his Father's will. And that for him meant consecrating himself. There in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, verse 19, "And for their sakes I," the New King James has, "sanctify myself." Consecrate is better. Because Jesus wasn't sinful, he had no sin to eradicate and remove. "For their sakes I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated through the truth." What Jesus is going to do is to offer himself up to God in accord with his will for the benefit of others. And as a consequence of that, those for whom he was going to offer himself up would go out into the world and consecrate themselves after his pattern and example, serving God. Consecration is the key. That's why, of course, he said to Peter, "Sheath your sword." He'd warned them that a different time was coming. They thought they understood that literalistically. Jesus meant it figuratively. It's going to be a time of hostility and adversity. Didn't he say, "This is your hour and the hour of the power of darkness"? Something was going to happen imminently in which all hell would break loose. Satan would be most active. It would all fall on him, and it would overflow to them. They forsook him and fled. "Watch and pray," he says to them. This is a new time, a time of great danger and crisis, and it's going to happen. And it's going to result in triumph, life, salvation, because he is going to consecrate himself to God. "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That's his intention. That's his determination. And that is what he did. Now, if you want to know where the heart of the gospel lies, it does not lie in what was done to Jesus by human beings. It doesn't even lie in what Jesus said and did to human beings. It certainly doesn't lie in what Satan did to him. It lies in what he did to God. That's where the gospel lives. What Jesus did to God, what God did to Jesus. Yes, the earthly plane is important. Historical reality is the foundation of God at work savingly in the world. Christianity isn't a myth. It's not make-believe. It's not fiction. It's history, sober history, as real as the fact that you and I are here this morning. Things happened. They were said, they were done, they were written. But in association with them all, something else was being done. Eternal life was coming into the world through Jesus Christ. And at that moment, when the Father, his Father, remember, his own Father, extended to his Son, his own Son, a cup of wrath against sin, which he had to drink so that sinners might be saved. And he, knowing all that that would entail, meekly, willingly, submissively, took it and drank it to the dregs. And the Father did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And the Son did not hold back any of that submission, faith, obedience to God his Father. Everything that stands in the way of your salvation and mine is dealt with. The law can't say anything. He's kept it. The curse can't thunder against us. He has exhausted it. That's what he did. That's what he was intent on doing. And that's why in the garden stands head and shoulders above them all. Above the traitor. Above the captors. And above his weak disciples. He knows everything that's going to happen. He's intent on doing it. He went forward and did it. It is finished. There is nothing left for any of you to do as a condition of receiving God's favor, his blessing. Jesus has done it all. There's nothing left for you to fear on account of our terrible sins, even tomorrow's sins. Jesus has borne it all. Isn't he magnificent in this garden? He's Lord. But note two things. He says to them, "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," he says. And those that came with lanterns, torches, and weapons are overcome. Overcome with a word. And they stagger back and they fall to the ground. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who will prostrate his foes. If you are intent on fighting him, you will lose. He is Lord. He died and rose, exalted to the right hand of the Father. Every knee will bow. every tongue confess. One day everybody will know that Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnate Son of God, the only mediator between God and men. Everybody will know. Satan already knows it, but he doesn't want you to know he knows it. He prostrates his foes. And outside of him, there's no eternal life. But he protects his friends. I am Jesus. Let these go. He protects his disciples. And he'll protect you and me who believe in him throughout our short lives into the gates of death and into that blessed realm where, though it is a realm of perfect holiness, we will be perfectly at home through his most precious blood. Believe for the first time. Trust him. Give yourself to him. Acknowledge him as God's Messiah, God's Son, that eternal life is in him, and you will receive it from him. And he will keep you as his own forevermore. Amen.